This audio file came from newwineonline.com. Number 797.
Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. I want to show you, this is part 2, prerequisites to see your giftings released. Prerequisites to see your giftings released, part 2. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. I'm laying a foundation here of something that I'm hoping will culminate at the retreat. I've been talking about this, and this really all started some time ago at a leaders retreat. I really felt strongly that the Holy Spirit wanted us to talk about these areas. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I would have you not to be ignorant. Let's stop there. Like I've been saying for weeks, there is so much ignorance, lack of knowledge, and confusion in regard to supernatural spiritual gifts. It is astounding to me, the ignorance, the confusion in regard to the gifts. In fact, it's funny, you know, this whole movement in the United States called the Charismatic Movement, which this church was kind of birthed in and out of. And with the word charismatic, it's from the Greek gift. The Greek word for gift is charisma. And yet in the charismatic movement, there's massive confusion concerning giftings. And so what I've been trying to do is develop some clarity and understanding. In verse 4, there are diversities of gifts. Same Spirit. Differences of ministries. Same Lord. Diversities of operations. And what we saw is there are many types of gifts and the operative of gifts in the body of Christ. I want to lay this out rather clearly. In verse 8 to 10, without reading it, he describes there the 9 supernatural gifts of the Spirit. As I've said before, these are gifts that actually come on you. Giftings that come on you supernaturally for a moment of time and then lift off of you. They're giftings, a word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophetic gift, the miraculous, the gift to move mountains, the gift of faith. These are anointings that come on you for a moment of time and then lift off. How many of y'all have experienced something like that? How many of y'all have experienced something like that? You know, the way you experience these supernatural gifts is only one way. You have to be in the context of loving or serving somebody else. I'm convinced. In the context of loving or serving another person. And there are so many examples I could give of that, but I don't want to belabor that. In fact, I really want to just dedicate a couple of evenings going in deeply and on the operation of the supernatural gifts. The truth is, I really believe they manifest in us far more than we realize. We just don't realize that these giftings really do manifest in your life, and you don't even realize it. If the Corinthians were not having confusion in their church, Paul would have never written this epistle. We wouldn't have known about the 9 gifts of the Spirit. I believe the reason he delineates them as 9 is because there was a problem in Corinth and there was some confusion. And he sat back and he said, well, you know, just how does the Holy Spirit manifest? And he began to pray and it began to be evident to him there are 9 separate ways. You know what I'm saying? There are 9 ways that he seems to manifest. It was already operative. He just described what's already happening. Then we saw the equipping gifts, and we only turn to it in Ephesians 4:11. Remember, it says he gave gifts unto men, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And those are gifts, not supernatural anointing gifts, but those are gifts that are equipping gifts that God gives the church. Every mature church needs to have, either in the maturing or the growing stage, all fivefold ministry. A pastor, pastoral, the prophetic, the evangelical, the teaching, and the apostolic, to be a well-rounded, healthy church. That doesn't mean you got to have a point. So I was talking to a preacher once. I can't believe this. This guy was telling me this story. He started the church, and he appointed, he was the pastor, and he appointed one guy as evangelist. He appointed one guy as a prophet. He appointed one guy as the teacher. No, he was the teacher. I'm sorry. He was the pastor teacher. He appointed the evangelist, and he appointed a guy as the apostle. He said, you're going to be the apostle. He says, okay, we have 5 more minutes to start this church. Well, the church never really got anywhere. Because it was, they appointed, they placed themselves in. These are gifts that rise up and are recognized by anointed leadership and then appoint the anointed. They're already anointed. You recognize the anointing of the Lord. I'll give you a personal example. I never had any aspirations to be a pastor. Honestly, I really liked teaching the word. And I had a Monday night Bible study and I had lots of people coming back in the 80s, mid 80s. I remember one time I had a house over in Bell Street. This is before any, I think Randy's the only one that was around back then. Back in 85. Jenny came around 86, 87. And I had a house and I did not have a central air. And it was a small living room and a dining room, side area. The entire square, footage was about, imagine this room and half of that kitchen right there. And it was about July, and we had one window unit up by the front, and then one up in the kitchen. And we had, I remember, all these big box fans everywhere. And we had 75 people packed in that place. And we were dancing and singing like we're tonight, sweaty bodies, you know, and I remember those meetings were some of those glorious meetings I've ever known. These people came from many churches around the city at the time, and I was on fire and hot about moving in, particularly spiritual warfare and mass deliverance. And we would invite God to come, and God would come with mighty power. I can remember that. There were significant signs and wonders in those meetings. And you see, I wasn't a pastor then. I was making money in the computer business. And when Monday meeting was over, I just went back into my writing. It was great. I just taught everybody, didn't have to mess with them on a personal one-to-one basis, you know. Just taught them, you know, see you next Monday. You know, once in a while, one of them would call me, you know, if they could catch me, you know. But I had no aspirations to be a pastor. I had it made. I'd love my Monday night meeting. I'd prepare a word, and God would come with mighty anointing. And there was an anointing in my life. There's no doubt. But I didn't have to mess with all those particular problems in their lives. You know, just preached at them. And my pastor, the church I was at, I remember we went to lunch once, and he said, Chris, I think God's called you to be a pastor. And I went, oh, no. And I remember saying, now I can see me as a teacher, and I can see me in the prophetic, because I have a boldness to confront. And I can see me in the evangelist, because I have no problem street witnessing. But pastor, I do not see me as a pastor at all. No way. And he says, well, sort of like I told Jenny, he says, well, good. That's probably the anointing that God wants to raise up in your life, because it's the very thing you don't think you can do. It's the very thing you don't think you're sufficient in. It's the very thing you don't think you can do. That's probably what God's called you to do. I remember that's the first time that really clicked and went, oh, well, yeah, that does jive with scriptural truth, you know. So God jive, that's a term used by us 60s hippie types along with groovy and hip. Far out, man. No, I think Hey Dude has survived. I heard my daughter say Hey Dude not long ago. So. It's come back, okay. Like paisley shirts. So, equipping gifts are something that was right. See, my pastor saw that gift in me. You understand? He saw an anointing in me that I didn't see, so he appointed me. Basically, he released me and appointed me and released me to be a pastor. It's the same way it works. That if you want to be released, Luke 16 says, he that is faithful that which is another man's, who should give him that which is his own if he's not been faithful that which is another man's? As I was submitted to this pastor, God gave him spiritual discernment right into the calling of my life, the office role. Now praise God for that. Because I know now that is the anointing in my life, to be a pastor. A pastor first and a teacher second. And I enjoy the role of pastor because the privilege of a pastor, I see, is to recognize anointings in others and see them released. It's an equipping role, you know. It's a role to release people in this church. We have a lot of people moving in pastoral ministry. Pastoring-type ministry, koinonia leaders, small group leaders. And for a church our size, we have an extraordinary amount of talent in that arena. And I'm convinced it's because God wants to send hurting people. I'm convinced of it. We're just in the preparing time. And then finally, so we saw the supernatural gifts, all right, saw the equipping gifts, and finally Romans 12, verse 6. These are the ones we've been talking about. Romans 12, 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, prophecy, prophesy according to the portion of faith, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, showing mercy. I've been talking about this week after week. There are sevenfold gifts in those verses. Sevenfold, which is always God's perfect number. We talked about a better way I like to refer to those as the perceiver, the server, the teacher, the exhorter, the giver, the administrator, and the compassionate. Or to relate them to the parts of the body, the eye, the hands, the mind, the mouth, the exhorter, the arms, the shoulder, and the heart. And it is so essential that we understand where each one of us falls in this, because I'm convinced these are what I call personality giftings. These are the gifts that everybody has. Everybody here falls under the category of one of the, now there may be some overlapping, but I believe there's a primary anointing in your my life. And you know, until you really move in the personality gifting in your life, it's unlikely you'll be raised up in the equipping gifting in your life. Or even move in the supernatural giftings unless you're really flourishing in the gifting that's already there. There are certain people here that have the perception. There's a kind of a prophetic anointing in your life. We recognize Jenny publicly about that, but you know there's someone else that's kind of quiet and subdued, but he has a particular prophetic anointing. It's Daryl. Daryl's prophetic anointing is he gets these dreams. And he's very laid back about it, and he always comes, I mean, he says, I've known Daryl for years, he comes to me, says, well, I had this dream, you know, I don't know if it's God or not, but, and I like that. I've had people come and said, I had a dream from God. Man, I always go, whoa. But when they come, I think it was God, there's, you know, throw a little bit of humility in there, you're far more likely to be heard. Amen? I was talking to a group of leaders yesterday. I was invited to a meeting with a number of leaders of an organization. It was the board, the ecclesiastical board and the principal of my daughter's school. And I talked to them for about an hour and a half about some things I felt the Spirit said to me. And the way I prefaced it, I thought, and one of the gentlemen there, I'd never met him before, and the head of the whole thing was my dentist. And we've gotten to know each other the last few weeks since I had this, which I think was the Lord. But I said, you know, I believe the Lord, and I remember thinking, I need to phrase this right. I said, you know, I think the Lord has spoken to me what I want to share with you. I don't know for sure. Let me throw it out. You test it. And I could immediately see, you know, this guy is not coming laying some rap on us. I just said, I throw this out to you. I'm a brother in the Lord. Test it. The mouth of two or three witnesses. Amen? Every word is confirmed. Well, I talked for an hour and a half, and their response was they all got on their knees and just prayed. I mean, the Lord came. But I realized, I thought, you know, I've learned something over the years. Always present something with humility. Amen? Because how do you know something's God? I don't know. It kind of senses. Look, the only thing I know that I know that I know is God, that I know one thing absolutely for sure, I know. You know what that is? I know I'm saved. I know that. But I know if I die, I'm with the Lord. I know that. But everything else is coming down off of that. You understand what I'm saying? But I know I'm saved. Everything else kind of have a, I don't have to be humble about that. I know I'm saved. See? There's no doubt. I think of it. I know I'm saved. But everything else I need to say, well, I believe, I trust. I'm pretty well convinced. But I know, can everybody understand what I'm saying? It's really aggravating when someone comes up and they always have the Word of God. You know, the Word of the Lord. Anyway, enough of that. Humility. So what I said last week, it's crucial we understand the context of this verse, these verses. And so last week, I started with Romans 12:1. I never got off of it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And we stopped right there. And I noticed immediately when I said that, people began to squirm a little bit. Present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, except holy. Presenting your bodies. Talked about old people say, I give to God my heart. I give him my soul. I give him my emotions and my mind and my thoughts. I give him everything. So I said, why don't you give him your body? What do you mean? Right? Rise up early tomorrow morning, long before daybreak, and get your body out of bed. Well, my soul is with God. My mind is in the heavenlies. My body's asleep. But my spirit is soaring. Somebody says, I'm going to go seek the Lord in a dream, you know. So, you know, we can so deceive ourselves about this business. I'm sorry, it starts with your body. Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Even the night he's betrayed, Peter was sitting there, and Peter should have known better, fell sound asleep, you know. Now how they knew what Jesus said in the garden is beyond me. They were all asleep, yet we're told exactly what he said to the Father. He must have told them later. I don't know, they were asleep, they weren't taking notes. So I was going to venture, and I'm sure that this past week, all of you have completely put your body under submission to your soul, your spirit, and intimate. I know it's true. That sermon last week, that sermon has sufficed to get you in proper order. Your spirit is foremost, and under your human spirit is your soul and emotions and mind, and then your body is completely submitted in order. Can you imagine? You know, the bottom line is, my wife gets on me about this. She said, Chris, you're like a machine. And getting up in the morning, and it's true though. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. And the Greek is, I take my body and leave the body as a slave. You gotta be like a machine in regard to the weaknesses of your body. You gotta make your mind up. My body is not gonna rule me. You just gotta make your mind up. My body will not rule me. I don't care what happens. My body does not have veto power. You understand? It's got its say, but it doesn't. My will is gonna rule me. My will, which is attached to my human spirit. My spirit will rule me. Cause walk in the spirit and what? You won't fulfill the lust of flesh. My body will not rule me. You gotta make your mind up. That's the way it's gonna be. And you know, you'll overcome. You'll overcome in your life. Because passive, lazy, it's interesting in the Proverbs, there's so much about sluggards. I like that word, sluggards. What's a sluggard? It's somebody that's like a slug. For a few things as grotesque as a slug. You know, it's this slimy thing, it's a snail without a shell. It's just a slimy, huh? Or there's another word in the Proverbs, it's called the slothful. And there's this creature, and I looked it up on my handy dandy computer-based encyclopedia. And the slothful is it, because a sloth is a creature that hangs upside down for 18 hours in a day and sleeps all 18 hours a day. And it grows algae on him because he sleeps so long. He turns green from the algae just from sleeping. And the Bible talks about those slugs and sloths. Awake, you that sleepeth. How long will you stay? Awake, rise. Arise. So you got to get control of your body. You know, until you get win the battle of the bed, you never win the battle of life. You got to win the battle of the bed. Or the battle of the plate. The battle of the food. That's what fasting is all about. Fasting and prayer. It will bring that body into submission, into subjection. I was thinking the other day, and you know, we've had seasons in this church where we've talked a lot about fasting. In fact, I've noticed I did a radio program on KSBJ years ago on fasting. And I had more people call in for that than any other. And then I did a television program on fasting. And that was the most widely responded show I've ever done. I always thought, what is the deal? And I've come to realize, well, there's so little teaching. Well, that's not true. There's a lot of teaching coming out now. But for so long, there was so little teaching about fasting. And it's a discipline that has to occur to walk in the Spirit. Y'all getting cold now? Some of y'all aren't. So we're going to venture into verse 2. Now, verse 2, probably not going to get past it. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Verse 2. I got to tell you what this verse reads in another version. Listen carefully. Verse 2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Well, there are three key things in this verse. First, be not conformed to this world. And like I said, the version is, as another version says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Did you know we live, folks, in a post-Christian culture? This is not a Christian culture anymore. They are literally saying, and I read a lot, modern day historians, sociologists, etc., even secular cultures and sociologists are saying this is a post-Christian culture. I get a wonderful magazine called Christian History. And this recent article I got talks about the persecution and what it meant to live the life as a Christian the first 100 years. And he described a scene in the town of Ephesus. He said, if you walk down the street of Ephesus in about the year 100 or 110, you would have seen a little church to Diana. A large temple to Diana, the queen of heaven. You'd have seen a temple to Jupiter. You'd have seen various occultic temples and places of oracles and pursuit of occultic type prophetic wisdom. And then you would see a little house church, Christian house church. Because for the first 150 years, Christianity was met in homes. And they said in that culture, Christianity was outnumbered by the heathen, the pagans, the philosophers of secularism. The only place akin to that on the world today is like India. It's India. India is like going backwards in time. When I was in India, it literally felt, being in India, like being in the year 500 or 600 BC, like during the reign of Jeroboam, one of these kings that was apostate over Israel. Where Israel worshipped golden calves and was apostate on the reign of the judges. That's what it feels like in India. And the early church lived in a realm that was totally antichrist. But they said the difference was, in that culture, Christianity was a curiosity. And all the pagan cultures were endeared to it to the extent that by the year 350, Christianity was the greatest and largest religion in the known world. Because back then, they were all curious about this move where people loved one another, where they shared one another, they took care of the poor. And so the problem in this culture now is we're in a post-Christian culture. No one's curious about it anymore. You understand? It's been defamed, it's been ridiculed, and now, and I really believe this may be what Paul talks about in Thessalonians, the great falling away. That man shall not come except to be a great falling away. I really believe that's a cultural falling away. A falling away. Jesus said in the latter days, the love of many shall wax cold. I believe that's what's happened. the world has turned away from the Christian moorings. The Western civilization was based on Christianity. We now have a case in the United States where a federal judge in Alabama has assigned, what's going on right now, prayer monitors in the halls, that if they catch anyone praying, they will be arrested. Praying! In Alabama. They will be arrested if they, now they can hand out whatever. They can smoke, but boy, you better not pray. You get arrested. Now that's an extreme example. It's in the States. It's an extreme example. Constitution means nothing anymore. You have a judge in Alabama that has the Ten Commandments on his wall. And the only reason the federal government hasn't come in and arrested the judge is because the governor of Alabama said, I'm going to call out the state guard against it. And they don't want to have another, was it George Wallace, you know, standing at the courthouse. The present president doesn't want to defame his popularity by something so obviously antichrist. We live in a pagan culture, folks. Pagan culture. And it's getting worse. When I was growing up, you could watch TV. Now, I'm really going to date myself. You come home. Do you know on Friday nights at 8 o'clock, Friday nights at 8 o'clock, the Flintstones were on. Friday today. I mean, that's the ultimate in prime time. Friday, Flintstones. And then it was Leave It to Beaver, My Three Sons. I mean, it's rather harmless stuff. Something happened about late 60s. I remember that the Rolling Stones came out with a song in 1968, 69. Let's spend the night together. And none of the radio stations would play it until they changed the wording. Let's spend some time together. All the radio stations in America would not play that Rolling Stones. Let's spend, no, that's offensive. Folks, have we drifted? At what phrase? At heathen, pagan, Rolling Stones, you need to offer a sanitized version for America. Isn't it amazing how far we've come? I mean, it is blatantly pagan out there. You know, and in a way it's good. I praise God for it. Because the darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. I came to Jesus in a time where it was popular to come to Jesus. When I got saved in 1971, and I was in college, all my friends got saved. I'm not kidding. Just about everybody. It was the thing. It was cool to know Jesus. This was a kind of brief period. So the fad went on. When the tide pulled back, some of us were left clinging to the rocks, you know. How far we've come. Look at James chapter 4. This puts it rather blatant. James 4:4. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:4. Now folks, the enemy of God. You either are a friend of the world or a friend with God. You cannot live in both realms. You say, what's the world? I mean, I live in the world. Well, the Bible talks about the world. It's not referring to the planet. We all live. Jesus said, he said they're in the world, but not of the world. John 17. What the world is the system, the philosophical, social, moral system of the age, of the culture. That, if you're of that, you're an enemy of God. Do you know this writer in this Christian history magazine? I got to show this to Bo because he was going on and on about the early church. He said these people in the current church that had these seeker-friendly churches that's so popular in America, he said they totally missed the boat. He said in the early church, the Christian church was totally alien to the culture. When you walked in to a Christian church, it was like walking to another planet. It wasn't seeker-friendly. They didn't kind of meet people where they were and kind of draw them in. They were radically different, right in the middle. And they said, you want to come and be a part of, did you know to be a congregant in the early church? You joined the church. It took 2 years before you could have communion. This was the pattern of the early church just within a generation of Jesus' death. 2 years. In fact, to just have baptism, to be baptized, you had to go through 40 days of grilling and testing to make sure. And you know, it's understandable because there were spies trying to come. It was persecution. They wanted to be sure you were the bona fide. They said the one good thing about persecution, you know, when they would throw Christians to the lions and the different Caesars that would kill and slaughter, they said the one good thing about that, it kept the churches pure. Kept the counterfeits out. I heard a story once, some of y'all may have heard it, in Soviet Russia. One time there was a Christian prayer meeting going on clandestinely. And all of a sudden the doors busted open and here were two guys with Uzis, machine guns. They said, all the believers, line along the back wall. And they had submachine guns. If you're not a believer, get out! And about 10 or 15 people ran out and the rest of them lined the back wall. They closed the door and they said, they put the guns down and said, good, now we're going to have church. The real ones stayed. The counterfeits split. The make-believers split. That's how it was in the early church. Pure. Now, you know, there was Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? Acts 5. But you know, all I know is the early church was so pure. I mean, so pure. Can you imagine? Thousands of people coming. You got to read this. It's in the right eye. Thousands of people there. And one couple comes, and this seems so minor today. They gave all the possessions, and they didn't mandate, it was a volunteer thing. They said, well, we'll say we give all our possessions, but we'll hold back some. I mean, what's the big deal? Today, people don't give diddly, you know, they drop, Paul talks, Jesus talks about the Nicolaitans in Nicolaitans in Revelations, that's people who put a nickel in the offering plate, you know. And they hold it back and they go on. Peter sees it, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie against the Holy Ghost? And he died. He died. Acts 5. He died. He just died. Now what really blows me away, the guy dies and says they wound him up. I guess they round up this cloth around, drag him out. And this is what blows me away. His wife comes later. Now you know, and today, if that happened and his wife came to the door, they go, oh, your husband died. And I just feel so sorry and oh dear. They didn't do that. The wife comes to the door. Nobody says anything about the fact that her husband died in front of everybody. It's all cool. She comes up. Peter says, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. Tell me, did you agree with your husband to this little indiscretion deceit here? Yeah. Okay, well, those that carried your husband out will carry your body out too. Boom! She died! Dead! I mean, cold dead. They dragged her out. Acts 5, look in your Bible. And it says, in great fear came on the church. And the apostles moved with signs and wonders. I'm telling you, it was a pure church! You lie, you die. You know, if that happened today, the morgues in Houston couldn't hold them all. They would have limit, they would have, yes, I mean, that's, put your money on funeral parlors, folks. That stock's going up. That's the early church. Pure, pure. Separate from the world. But this church doesn't have, this culture doesn't have a clue what the early church was. And the early church was house churches. It was. They didn't even know what a church building was till about AD 150, 175, 200. The early church, why can't have a church building when about every year and a half all the Christians get rounded up and slaughtered in front of the lions? I mean, it's kind of tough to, you know, just by the time you pay it off, everybody's dead. So, but you know what they said? That the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. crazy religion. The more they killed, the more they sprung up out of the ground. Like lemmings, you know, just pouring out of the... Couldn't kill them off. And I've read, I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Have you ever read that? Fox's Book of Martyrs. Marvelous book. It talks about martyrs. They would see people literally dying, burning for their faith, burning at the stake, and they would be singing. Singing! As they died. We would be going, oh, oh, the rope hurts my hands, it hurts me, on the way to the stake. You know, we're whining about the little, you know, I'm barefoot, it's hot, the concrete's hot, you know, we're freaking out, we didn't even got to the fire yet. And they would sing. And you know what? You know what? People around would repent just looking at them. You know, do you know that Jesus, same thing happened with Jesus? Because when Jesus died on the cross, I don't know what happened. Nobody really knows what happened, but you can tell what happened. Because whatever Jesus did on the cross, the centurion, by the way, who John Wayne played in the movie. John Wayne played it, but in the greatest story ever told. But the centurion, whatever happened when Jesus died, he said, behold, this man was the Son of God. The way Jesus died blew that man away. I believe he was converted. We don't have a clue what countercultural means. Got an ad in the paper the other day for a church. It was a little card. And it was a beautiful picture, a beautiful color picture of this church in this Pasadena area. Beautiful color picture. Beautiful church, physically. And turned it over, and it was all about what we could do for you. Come to our church. We'll take care of your child care needs. We'll take care of this need. If you have this need, we will meet these needs. We will have all these ministries to meet these needs in your life. It was all about meeting your needs. Now, I don't mean to cast aspersions, and I'm sure it mean well, but what that thing was selling was the purpose of the church is to meet your need. And I don't believe that's the purpose of the church, to meet your need. I think the purpose of the church is to meet his need. He has a need of people that will follow him. I'd like to send out a card. This is why I have a massive church, mind you. This is why we can't fit them all. But I'd like to send out a card. Say, Jesus has need of you. Not you have need of Jesus. Jesus has need of you. He needs you. Because he has a lost and dying world here of people that are going to eternal hell. And he needs you to lay down your life. You know, for him. Most people don't read the fine print during the altar call. Come forward, you know. Every head bow, every eye closed, every mind shut. No, every head bowed, every eye closed. And Liz, forgive me. That's about, people can come to Christ that way. But the problem I have with it is, they come up, they shake the preacher's hand, they get born again, but they don't read the fine print. We're not called to make decisions. We're called to make disciples. So many people have been inoculated from the gospel. They don't want anything to do with it. You know what, I'm sorry, not vaccinated. You know what a vaccination is? A vaccination, you get a little bit of the disease. Isn't that right? You just to not, what's an example of that? What do we get? Just a little bit so that the body will build up immunity so that the real thing comes along, you got immunity to prevent it, alright? People get a little bit of the gospel. Just a little bit. And they build up an immunity. When the real thing comes along, they don't want it. Because if this is Christianity, this is milquetoast. It's refreshing reading Christian history. That's all I can say. It's refreshing going back to the roots. All I know is the closest I've ever seen to real Christianity in my whole life, ever. Please listen to me. Is Cuba. Cuba. When I was in Cuba, I saw Christians. In Cuba, you go to jail. In Cuba, I talked to this fellow. When you profess Christ, you cannot finish university. You get the lesser jobs. I went to a church in Cuba, in Santa Clara, Cuba. It's one of the towns that the Pope was in. And there are a couple of us Americans. Of course, Ralph, Jenny's husband. And I met the old preacher of the church. Now listen, Ralph's son, it was Mike. Mike said, you got to meet this guy. Before the service, I met this guy. Now listen, guy's old, infirm, weak, sitting in a wheelchair, an old rocking chair. Mike said, ask him about his life. This guy had spent six years, living in a jail cell about the size of this carpet with six other guys, bare concrete, with one open toilet. He slept on the bare concrete, no rug, no carpet, no nothing. One toilet, six guys, bare concrete. They worked all day in the tobacco fields. Came back, stayed in this prison on the concrete. Ate bread and water, and occasionally they'd have beans, the frijoles. 6 years! Why? Because he was a pastor. And I met this gentleman. This man, 6 years, slept day and night. And there was, he said, this is the worst part. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have windows. They had bars, and the mosquitoes came in. 6 years, this guy suffered. I met this gentleman. I remember I knelt by his chair. I put my hand on his arm. He was the former pastor. He had been released. See, Cuba began to get more liberal back after Russia cut off the aid in 89, if y'all know the story. You know, they're belligerent. Castro was sending his troops all around. But after the aid cut off, they began to become more open, you know, because hopefully the Americans would. So that's when he was released. And I looked at this man, and I looked at him, and I remember he looked at me, and he didn't speak English, but he had an interpreter. But I remember thinking, I said, you know, Jesus, this man is a saint. I've never met anybody like this that suffered for you. I haven't suffered for you. Oh, yeah, I guess I don't make quite the bucks I would have made otherwise, you know, being a preacher. I mean, what a joke. And there was such, I'll never forget, all I remember is the look in that guy's eyes. It was like looking into a sea of peace. I didn't see anything like it. I just sat there, I was lost looking at it. He was talking in Spanish, and I just saw this peace. I mean, this guy knew Jesus. He suffered for his faith. And a few minutes later, they asked me to come up front of the church. And they were packed. They were standing outside on each other's shoulders looking through the windows. They were in the balcony. They were sitting. I mean, it's absolute bodies everywhere. And what blew me away, they were wearing their Sunday finest. They don't have any money in Cuba. I gave a woman a bar of soap and she knelt down and whacked for a bar of soap, dial soap. I met a young lady. I bought an 89-cent bottle of shampoo. We smuggled this in. I gave it to her. She clutched it to her. She was fixing to get married. She says, I've never had shampoo. Ever. Went to one town, Rosario, at a church, and the lady came to me at the end. She says, she was rocking her baby. She says, if you ever come back to Cuba, would you please smuggle in a thermometer? None of us have a thermometer in the whole town. I told Ralph not long ago, I want to go back to Cuba. You can't go somewhere. You got to go back. I got to go back. I understand travel restrictions were just lifted yesterday. So I stood in front of that congregation, and I remember standing there looking at it, and the first thought I had was, I am such a poor man, and these people are so rich. And I told him, I said, through the interpreter, they'd all heard of Houston. And I said, I'm from Houston, and I'm a pastor, and I have a house. I own a car. I began to say the things I own, and then I stopped and said, but you know what? I've discovered something in Huber. I said, I am a poor man, and you are rich. For I see Jesus in you that puts me and my American Christians to shame. I said, please forgive us and pray for us in America. We are lost in our material bondage, and you have Jesus. I've been a lot of places. I've never experienced anything like that. That was first century Christianity. That'll change your life. It gets down to the basics. Amen? You know, somebody recently said the major problem of the American church is one word, distractions. There are so many things that can distract you from Jesus. That's the major problem. Let's go to church tonight. Let's go rent a movie at Blockbuster. What's on the tube? What's on the internet? What computer game? There's so many distractions. But you live like when I was in Argentina and I went to La Roca in Buenos Aires, the second largest church on the planet. Listen to me. The second largest church in the world. 11 services a day. 11. And we were in service number 10 at 9:30 that night. Packed to the gills, movie theater, old movie theater. You know that church was populated by? I noticed when we were coming off the freeway, we're in a set is, you know when you come off a freeway and the embankment, and they have kind of under the freeway, they have that nice concrete embankment, you know? Well, in Buenos Aires, you come down there, the people live under that. I mean, that's their home. That's where they live. And there's no running water, there's no power, but that's their home. And you come around the corner, there's people living everywhere. I mean, it's Buenos Aires, it's just, it's not America, it's a third world. And I noticed, I thought, that's where all these people are from. These are the people living under the bridge. That's why they're at church tonight. That's why it's the second largest church in the world. They don't have anything else to do. They don't have all those distractions. They have no Blockbusters. I didn't see a single Blockbuster in Buenos Aires. I didn't see any McDonald's. I'm sure they were there. But not in the area where God was moving. All there was church and Jesus. And I'm telling you, I saw these people. They gave us these little transistors where we could, somebody was interpreting for us, earplugs. And people got up. Lady got up with her two kids. And she just gave a testimony, and she prayed for this child, and his blind eye was opened. And everybody said, yes, Jesus went and sat down. I went, oh, blind eye opened. This is another testimony time. You know, we go and say, well, praise God, I had a cold, and the Lord healed me. There's my blind eye. I was blind, but I now I see. I'm going, I'm not believing this. I mean, this was serious Christians, first century Christians. They're getting up there, and one old, I mean, you know, kind of guy who was a dwarf, kind of, you know, limping, and kind of people we don't have in culture, society, America, got up and talked about how Jesus, and I was amazed. I sat there astounded. I said, this is not anything like I've ever dreamed. This is real. Power. These people experiencing power. Signs and wonders and healing. Be not conformed to this world. In other words, turn off the television. Be careful what you read, what you watch. Don't be conformed. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. I'm telling you, it's like 1,000 little feelers trying to get your heart. Or for where your treasure is, there's your heart. Can you hear it, amen? Just sharing some examples I've seen in my own life. The second part of verse 12 is, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. First, you don't be conformed, then you be transformed. You know what that means? The kingdom of God is totally contrary to everything you've ever known, everything you've ever felt, everything you've ever believed. The kingdom of God is totally opposite this world. Totally. When you're weak, you're strong. If you want to live, you need to die. It's in your defeat that you find your greatest victories. It's in losing your life that you gain your life. It's in keeping your life you lose it. The last will be first. The first will be last. That's the kingdom of God. You've got to be renewed in your mind. You've got to completely unlearn everything. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Somebody says, oh, you just brainwashed. I said, bingo. not just brainwash. Mean, take that brain, squeeze it out, and get all that garbage out. This is called sanctification. Look at Philippians 2:12. This is what sanctification is. We live in an entirely different realm in the Christians. Wherefore, my beloved, Philippians 2:12, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is doing a deal in your life. Work it out. Cooperate with God. Unlearn. You know what's so common in the world? Let me tell you the most common thing that has to be renewed. You know what the most common thing in the world is? The most common thing in the world is to get mad at somebody and resent them when they hurt you. I'm going to get really nitty-gritty. This is the biggest worldly thing to me. It's not what you do. The biggest thing in the world is when somebody does you wrong, by golly, you're going to do them back. Are you going to get mad at them? Are you going to hold it in your heart? And that is absolutely anathema to the Christian faith. Jesus said, you do that, you're on the road to absolute destruction. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In fact, I was telling somebody the other day, I said, you know the very engine of Christianity? We're talking not just the carburetor, not the, come on mechanics, help me here. We're talking the pistons. We're talking where the fire occurs down inside in the bowels. You know what it is? It's love your enemies. That's the guts of Christianity. That's the guts, man. Love your enemies. What I'm trying to say is somebody can do all these Christian things, be so Christian, and if they can't love their enemy, man, they ain't even got a first base. To turn the other cheek, to bless those that curse you, to pray for those that despitefully abuse you, to learn to love. That is the only religion in the world that teaches that. The Muslim religion believes you can get to heaven sooner by killing your enemies. A jihad, you know, a holy war. The Hindu religion believes that your enemies are just in a backwards karma and they got a lot of karmic cycles to work before they come to God consciousness at your level. I mean, no religion in the world teaches love your enemies. This is sanctification. And I'm telling you, that has to be renewed inside of you. Because I've seen the thing that has to be changed in people more than anything else is the attitude towards other people. Learning to love. Forgive. It's just a choice of the will. Well, how in the world can I forgive that jerk? He deliberately, and he willfully, and I say yes, and so did you to God. Well, yeah, it's true. And the only reason I can forgive someone is because, man, God has forgiven me mucho. And continues to do so. And you are a fool if you don't forgive somebody. Because, man, have you been forgiven or what? Can you hear what I mean? And the third part of verse 3. I think we're going to tie this up. I knew I wouldn't get... Verse 2. I'm going to tie this up. It's getting late. Verse 2 is, be not conformed to this world. Be renewed by the... Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the third part, to tie this up. Listen carefully. This is NIV reads it. NIV reads, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Now, I want you to hear this carefully. This sums up this verse. Did you know... Don't kid yourself. If you want to know God's will in your life, it just says, then you'll be able to prove what's the acceptable, perfect will of God. Or you'll be able to test and approve. If you want to know God's will, if you really want to know God's will, there's a condition of that promise. And the condition is in the first two parts of that verse. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll understand and be able to test and approve his will. You'll know his will. You don't have the spiritual snap to know his will if you're conforming to the world or if you're not being transformed to the kingdom. You'll think it's his will to marry this lost person. Missionary dating. I had a girl tell me that once. Well, I know it's the Lord for me to marry him. Yeah, he's not saved yet, but he will be. I know. I'll win him over. I'm not saying that hadn't happened. Anything can happen. But we we can be so blinded by ourselves. Can you hear me?
Last verse, Matthew 6:21. We'll close with this.
Listen, don't kid yourself. Unless you're not conforming to the world and you are transforming, listen carefully, then most of what you hear in your ear spiritually is darkness, your heart's fancy, or twilight, and you think it's light. Matthew 6, Jesus spoke of this. This is an amazing verse. I never understood this for years. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single or whole, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body is full of darkness. Now look at this. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now for years I looked at that and said, what is he talking about? He's talking about light that is darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness. I never really understood what that meant. Until a number of years ago, when the Lord began to reveal to me, it's talking about deception. When the light is in you as darkness, that means you firmly believe something is true. And it's a lie. When the light is in you as darkness, when you're absolutely convinced something's true, if that light in you, if what you're enlightened about is darkness, how great is that darkness? Whoa! Deception is the way Satan wins. In most cases. Look, Satan's got a lot of people with lust around his finger. And addictions. And base passion sins. But those tend to fail him because people get to the end of the rope and then they repent because they're miserable. Am I right? You know, alcoholics make the best deacons in a church. It's good. Finally, just sick of sleeping in the gutter in their puke, they go to Jesus and repent. But Satan's finest work is to get someone deceived. To believe something's true, that's a lie, or to believe something's a lie that's true. If the light in you is darkness, I go to the darkness. And that's really be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind of the kingdom of God, and then you're going to be able to test and approve God's will. And I submit to you, I've walked with the Lord many years by the grace of God, by His forgiving mercy only. And I know there's a lot of ways I'm not conformed to this world, and a lot of ways I've been transformed. But you know what? I still don't trust my testing and approving of God's will. Because I can be deceived. And if you ever think you can't be deceived, you are in the way to deception. That's why it says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. That's why always mix a little humility in everything. You know, if an angel of God stood before me, flaming fire. Paul said this in Galatians 1. Though an angel appears and says anything other than my gospel, curse it. Curse it. Wish Joseph Smith had done that. Right? Utah would be very different today. Curse that angel. Joseph Smith forgot to read Galatians 1. That moronic angel. Deception. Deception is the fruit. You know what deception is? On the basis of the scripture I read, deception is this. Basis of Romans 12:2. Deception is the fruit of following Jesus and being conformed to the world and not being transformed in your mind. And then thinking that you know what God wants. But I know if you hate the world system, it's anathema, it's evil, it's antichrist, and the beast will rise one day. Not too long. Rule this world. Persecute and slaughter the Christians. There will be an antichrist. If you've cut that off in your spirit. And then you've dedicated to passionately following Jesus in the scripture. The context of the local church. And being renewed. Transformed. lined up under the authority of truth that'll make you free. Then, in a given situation, circumstance, when you need to know what is God saying, guess what? Then, the light that's in you will be light. Can you hear that? Let's all stand. Praise God. Lord, I thank you for quickening your word tonight. Speaking to us. I pray that however you spoke to any of us, that it would go right down deep inside of us. It would be truth and light. Come, Holy Spirit. I know it's a little late. Sorry for going over tonight. But none of y'all are too terribly busy tomorrow morning, I don't think. And, but hey, you know what? Ever since we got back from revival a year ago, we just kind of said, in fact, I remember Steve Hill said, if you really want to move in revival, you're just going to have to throw away your watch, man. You're just going to have to be free. Go with the Holy Spirit. Some of us will go and watch a 3-hour movie about not church, pushing, you know. I don't know how these preachers do these 20-minute sermons. Lord, just show us. Show us, Lord, how you want to minister to us tonight. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us for being just such a passive, deceived culture. We really believe what we have is the real thing. Lord, I thank you that it resembles a real thing. It's kind of moving in the direction of the real thing. But Jesus, it ain't the real thing. What we have here ain't the real thing. It's, I know you're pleased with us because you see our heart. But Lord, we want the real thing. Well, I don't know that we want the real thing, really. I'm not ready for somebody to die when they lie. But Lord, make me ready. I pray sometime before I go home to be with the Lord that I'd be have an opportunity to be with the real thing, like I saw in Cuba. I want the real thing, man. The real thing, where signs and wonders are happening like in the early church, Lord. Make this church the real thing, Lord. Send people who want the real thing. They're sick of the American thing. The Western culture thing. They want the real kingdom of God. That is a counterculture. Someone walks in it and they feel Jesus in the room. And they will fall on their face and say, God is in you, of a surety. We want that, Jesus. Do what you gotta do. Our heart. And lead people to us, Lord. I know there are people who want that are sick of the game plan stuff. Send them our way, Lord.